Last week, Tom preached for us a powerful sermon on good figs and bad figs. It was about more than that, but that is where it started in many ways. And if you weren't here last week, I want to catch you up because our passage this morning is connected to Tom's passage in a really important way. And so last week, we learned that Jeremiah in chapter 24 had a vision where there were good figs and bad figs. And these figs connect to two groups of people, the people who were taken away by the Babylonians into exile, and the people that the Babylonians left to stay in Jerusalem and in Judah. And according to this vision, one of these groups were good figs and one of these groups were bad figs. And the point of the passage is that based on the evidence, right, based on what the people assumed about their understanding of the world, of themselves, and of who God is, it would have been a really easy call to figure out, to name the good figs and the bad figs. Obviously, to them, the people that had been taken away, right? The people that were marched off by a foreign army who lost everything, who had their home uprooted, and who were taken from the land that God had promised, clearly these were the bad figs. Well, the people who got to stay in their homes and on the land that God had given them, who could still travel to the temple for worship, these people who were left, these were the good figs. This would have been the obvious common sense answer. But the Lord says through this vision to Jeremiah that this is wrong. The good figs were taken away. The good figs are the ones who lost everything, and the bad figs remained and they kept everything. The people had it backwards. And so Tom offered us a powerful challenge last week. Will we evaluate the circumstances of our lives out of our own wisdom, out of common sense? Or will we evaluate our lives according to the Word of God? Do we want to know the truth about God? Do we want to know the truth about the world that God has made? Do we want to know the truth about ourselves? Then we need to listen to God speak to us through His Word. That was one of the major ways that Tom challenged us last week. And so now this week we move on. We don't leave behind last week's hearing, but we add to it doing. As we hear about the truth about God, His Word, and ourselves, we ask the question, how do we respond? How do we obey God's words? Ugh. That obey word, it's gross. When I think about the word obey, there's a family that comes to mind that had multiple kids. The oldest in the family grew up as the most obedient and compliant and confident that their oldest would be racked by an overactive conscience. These parents never had to worry about whether their oldest would obey them. The youngest, to use Tom's word from last week, was recalcitrant. The youngest grew up hearing instructions and then willfully and blatantly doing the exact opposite, often with no remorse or no guilt, just did what they wanted. And then there was a middle child who gave the appearance of obedience, but was silently and deceitfully breaking the rules when no one was looking. This child knew what to do and wanted to make it look like they were obeying, but they definitely were not. Just from this family, right? I recognize, maybe you do too, that the word obey has some serious baggage. And I have to confess to you that the church hasn't made this word any easier on people. Right? Maybe you've heard Christians reject the need to obey commands because obedience is just legalism. It's law, not grace. Or maybe you've heard Christians say, God's more interested in who we are than what we do. Or that love is more about being in relationship with God than doing the stuff that God asks of us. Of course, we're also part of a tradition through our place in the Church of the Nazarene that has a history of sometimes confusing obedience a bit further by sometimes demanding obedience in things that have no command from Jesus or real justification in the scriptures. If you know much about our church's history, there's a significant season where this sort of defined kind of who we were. Whatever baggage you have, you carry with the word obey, I hope you can hear and respond to our passage this morning. This morning's sermon is about obedience. And there are three things that I hope that you hear about obedience this morning. The obedience that God is looking for is relational. The obedience that God is looking for requires a change of heart. And the obedience that God is looking for is only possible if we've been set free. The obedience that God is looking for is relational. It requires a change of heart, and it is only possible if we have been set free. This morning's sermon is about obedience because in our two chapters that we have read this week together, and now we've read chunks of together this morning, they're about obedience. They're about two stories, two different stories about what it looks like to obey. But more than that, the scriptures tell us that God is at work in the world and in our lives, bringing us into a certain kind of obedience. I don't know what you think about that idea, that in God's master plan and what God is doing in the world, that he is bringing us into a certain kind of obedience is a pretty central element of it. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, the book where Paul, the Apostle Paul, most clearly lays out the gospel, the good news about Jesus. He opens and he closes this book about the gospel with the claim that God is working to bring people of every nation to what Paul will then call the obedience of faith. Paul says that the reason that he has been made an apostle of Jesus is for this task to bring about the obedience of faith throughout the world. Obedience of faith. Most simply, this is obedience that comes from trusting the one who speaks. The obedience of faith is obedience that comes from trusting the one who speaks to you. And so this isn't the kind of obedience that comes from being whipped into shape. And this isn't the sort of obedience that's motivated by fear. Some of you know these forms of obedience. And because you know these sorts of obedience, you have a hard time understanding the kind of obedience that God is looking for. But God is interested in obedience that comes from a place of trust. That God wants us to trust him. To trust that he is good. To trust that he is loyal. that he hears us, that he is for us, and he wants us to trust that his words, the words that he speaks and gives to us, bring life, and they heal, and they restore, and they guide. And then from this place of trust, he asks us to obey him. Not because obeying will ever get us God's favor, or it'll somehow get us saved, and not because obeying is just a good thing to do. The obedience that God wants is relational. It is something we do when we are in relationship with someone we trust. And you can see this relational obedience at work in our two stories this morning. We've already heard them read, and we're really going to focus almost entirely on the first one. Earlier this week, Carol was asking me if I was going to deal with chapter 35, and I'm not going to very much. And so let 35 be part of the ongoing conversation. How does the story of the Rechabites work with everything that's happening here? I want to begin to expand on what's happening in chapter 34. I have this feeling that you're going to resonate with several of the points in the story. So chapter 34 is about a king named Zedekiah. You may not resonate with that. You're not a king, and your name's easier to spell than Zedekiah. Most of you. Some of you have weird spelled names, just saying. The people of Judah wake up one day, and King Zedekiah invites them to obey the Lord this day with him. And they do. We've been in Jeremiah for a while now. And we were in the minor prophets before that. This season of Israel's history isn't one that we would really associate with waking up and being like, today I'm going to serve the Lord. The prophets have some strong words toward God's people. This is huge, what's happening here. When you read this story, like, you should be shaking your head going, what is happening? Zedekiah and the people are covenanting together to obey God's word. I mean, Jeremiah's constant criticism of King Zedekiah and the people is that they have zero interest in hearing God's words at all, let alone obeying them, following them. But suddenly, something has happened. And in verse 15, so if you have your Bibles, chapter 34, verse 15, we hear God say to them, you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, freedom, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name, in the temple. So what caused this sudden desire to repent and obey God? Well, from the context, it seems as if God's kindness led Zedekiah to repentance. We didn't read it earlier as part of our reading, but you hopefully read it as in the daily worship guide this week. But in verses 4 and 5, so chapter 34, 4 and 5, the Lord tells Zedekiah that he is not going to die by the sword, but that Zedekiah will die in peace. This might not seem like much, but this is a pretty scary time for Zedekiah and God's people. There's an invading army that's causing massive devastation, which makes this feel like an act of mercy to a king who has refused over and over to honor his God. Zedekiah has done nothing to deserve this kind of kindness from the Lord, but God offers it to him freely. And now, Zedekiah is apparently motivated to lead his people in some sort of response. What do you do when God has been kind to you? You respond. Do you know this experience? Like, have you ever had something happen to you that you just knew was the kindness of God? Maybe you were healed of something. We heard some testimonies of that this morning. Maybe someone you love was healed. Maybe you had some dream. Maybe you received an answer to prayer or something else happened and you just felt the mercy of God in this profound way. And so if you've had this experience, what did you do? How did you respond? You may not know this, but pastoring in the town I grew up in means that I actually end up getting people who reach out to me on a fairly regular basis that I either went to school with or who are connected to somebody. But there's a common theme that comes in these stories, in these connections. Somebody's hit rock bottom. Something devastating has happened to them. Something is going on in their lives and they've experienced something. Some kindness from God in some way that then causes them to reach out to me, because even if I haven't talked to them in 15 years, they know I'm a pastor, and so somehow they imagine I might be able to help them connect with God. And every story is a little bit different, but often they want to respond to God in some way because of what has happened to them in this low, devastating place. And it's fascinating because sometimes before reaching out to me, they'll have started to read the Bible on their own before reaching out. And sometimes they haven't at all because they don't even know where to start. And so they come with that question, where do I start reading the scriptures? Several of you have prayed for some of these people through the years. Let me ask a quick question. If they started to read before they reached out to me, where would you guess that they started reading scripture? I heard it. Say it louder. Genesis. Yeah, Genesis. Why? Because it's the beginning. For the same reason, right? And I've seen this too. Someone's been going to church for years, but never read the scriptures. And now they want to start reading God's word for the first time. And so they go straight to Genesis. Because when we're unfamiliar with God and the Bible, there's just this strong urge to start from the beginning. That it's a fairly normal orientation, a fairly strong urge to start from the beginning. But this strong urge isn't new to us. It's an ancient one. Zedekiah experiences God's kindness. God promises him a peaceful death. And where does Zedekiah turn? He turns to the beginning of the book. So in Exodus chapter 21, Moses has gathered the Israelites at Mount Sinai, led them to God's presence there at Mount Sinai. Well, in chapter 21, Moses has gone up on the mountain. He's there with God. And we're told that God gives Moses a book of instructions, a scroll of instructions. And the book begins with this command as its very first words. Think about this. God is giving you a book of instructions, and the very first command in it is this. When you buy a Hebrew slave, you are Hebrew, by the way, when you buy a slave of your own people, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free for nothing. Can you see what Zedekiah did? A guy who has spent his entire kingship resisting and rejecting God's words now experiences God's kindness, which leads him to repent. But he doesn't know what to do with that repentance because he's been ignoring God for so long. And so he goes looking to God's book for instruction on how to repent. And he just starts at the beginning. He doesn't have to look very far because it's right there in the first line. Let all of your Hebrew slaves go. Oh, all right, let's start there. And as we read earlier, this is exactly what Zedekiah and the people covenant to do. Makes sense, right? It's easy enough. Have you ever experienced just the ease and the excitement of this initial act of obedience? Verse 10. And they obeyed. Which also should shock you as you've been reading through the prophets. All the officials, all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again, they obeyed and set them free. They did it. They did it. Just like so many people who have started to read God's word, who've said, I need to begin to hear God's word. And so they start. Just like so many people who have offered forgiveness to someone who hurt them. Just like so many people who have put down the bottle and started going to AA meetings. Just like so many people who have scrubbed their computers of pornography and installed internet blockers. Just like so many people who have paid back the people that they've cheated. Like these people in our passage, they don't just make a commitment. They don't just speak, we should do this. They act on it. They do it. They actually free their slaves. God says it himself. They have repented. And they have actually, quote, done what was right in my eyes. Until the moment that they can't keep it up. And like so many hopeful beginnings, they find themselves in this terrible spot. You know, they don't just complain about their new situation. It's not like they just gripe that they don't have slaves anymore. Like, ah, remember the good old days when we had slaves? No, they actually go back and reclaim them. They go back and they re-enslave them. I just kind of want you to sit with that for a second. Right? I mean, this final outcome is worse than the original slavery. Like before it was out of ignorance. Like now, they have willfully taken their sin back up. Do you know this experience? Have you ever started to walk with God in a brand new way only to turn back and to give up? I know this from experience. And it can be utterly brutal. Like the shame, right, that comes from this sort of failure. The doubt that can come from so quickly taking your sin back up. Man, it can be devastating. But this is where the obedience that God is looking for is about more than just a relationship. Like, the truth is, if we're honest, like we're pretty bad at relationships. We just are too self-involved. Too self-interested to be good at relationships. Left to our own devices, we will use relationships for our own fulfillment, for our own needs. This includes relationships with people, but also God. And so the obedience of trust that God is working in us requires a change of heart so that we can be good at relationships, so that we can love God with our whole self and love our neighbors as ourselves. And so let me take you back just for a few moments to Tom's sermon last week. Good figs, bad figs, what's the difference? What is the difference between these figs? If you'd flip back with me to chapter 24. God begins to say a little something about these good figs, starting in verse 4. Chapter 24, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, says Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, right? Those who have been taken away, whom I have sent from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. Listen to what God says. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Let me quickly connect this passage with another passage that Tom dealt with last week. One of the most popular Bible verses of all time. Last week, Tom mentioned that chapter 24 and 29 together form a section, which means that these two chapters are dealing with a lot of the same themes and are part of a minor section. So listen, these are familiar words, but hear them in light of what we've just read. In chapter 29, Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon," right? When you have been away from the land for 70 years, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and for evil, and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. And I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you up from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And can you hear the connections between these two chapters, right? God will see his people in this place. He will be with them where they are in exile. And he will plan good for them. They will have a future where God is building for them. And there is hope because God will plant them. But hopefully you heard the sort of most obvious connection between the two, which is that something will happen to the hearts of these people. Like, they will return to their God with their whole heart. They will seek God with all their heart. And this is because the Lord says in chapter 24, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. The good figs sent into exile are good, not because they did something good. They aren't good because they are getting their best life now there in Babylon. It's not awesome. They're good because they are in the very place where they are now able to receive a new heart. They are in the place where God can give them a new heart. They are good because God is able to do something good in them. Something that we're told he can't do in them if they stay where they're at. And as we continue to read Jeremiah, we'll continue to see the hearts of those who live in Jerusalem and who will later escape to Egypt. God is going to give the good figs, those living in exile, a new heart. And this new heart will enable them to return to God fully. Like, they will draw near to God on their own. They will trust him as you do when you trust someone, they will obey him. There may be no more biblical a message or theme than this, that the human heart, designed by God for good, has become deceptively wicked. And we are desperately in need of a heart transplant. God longs for us to trust and obey him. And he understands that the very best we are able to do without a new heart is be momentarily inspired by God's character or God's activity, only to sputter out when that inspiration wanes. You know that the Bible never suggests that inspiration is necessary for a life of obedience. But we sure spend a lot of time, and the Christian marketplace in America spends a lot of time trying to help us be inspired. But inspiration can't sustain us. A heart that trusts is what we need. A heart that only God can give is what we need. Because a heart that trusts can endure when inspiration is gone. So I don't know. I don't know if it's okay for me to be this vulnerable with you. But here goes. So I've been busy confessing to our board this week that I have fallen short in some of my pastoral commitments to you. That some of the work that the board and I agreed I would do winds up occasionally neglected. That there are several people who, on a regular basis, depend on me to get things done at a certain time, and often I'm late in fulfilling those commitments. So that there are a number of things that I've just not done or have kept putting off. So that I can't say with integrity, I have worked as unto the Lord. But like Zedekiah, I've sensed the Lord's kindness again and again. And there have been a number of efforts sort of over time where I recommit myself to being more disciplined or more faithful in my work or whatever, only to get off to a great start and then sputter off again. I tell you how hard it is to confess to your congregation that you, the pastor, need God to give you a new heart. This is one of the things I discovered this last year during my soul care program, but that I'm continuing to learn more and more and to sort of greater depth than I even realized as I was working through this program this last year, that I need God to keep making my heart new, just as God promised his people he would. But it's easy to forget that the work that God does in our hearts isn't complete. Which brings us to my final point about obedience, the obedience that God wants from us. This might sound like blasphemy to say, but it's not just enough to have a new heart. It won't sound like blasphemy when you hear this last part. We need to let God set us free. Good figs and bad figs. Did you hear it earlier? The good figs are in exile. The good figs are away from all of the things that the people of Judah have trusted for so many years. The good figs have been set free from the presence of their idols so that now God might, in this new place, open their eyes to their need for a new heart. They are now in the place to see how deep their trust in these things had been so that they might invite God to change their loyalties, to change their trust. The bad figs left in Jerusalem cannot obey, because they cannot trust God with their whole hearts, because their hearts are forever loyal to their idols. And notice how like on the nose this is. Zedekiah and the people, the king and the people left behind in Jerusalem cannot free their slaves. Why not? Because they're not free themselves. They can't free their slaves because they are not free themselves. You can't forgive if you have not received God's forgiveness. You can't be generous without strings or any of the other things that mask themselves as generosity. You can't be generous in the way that God is generous and calls us to be generous if you haven't recognized and received God's generosity. You can't work well. This is to myself. If you are afraid that the quality of your work is somehow a reflection of your value and your worth. It's not that exile, that going into exile is just an arbitrary punishment for people who've disobeyed God. Exile is freedom. Exile is freedom where God's people are stripped of everything that they have been trusting in and relying on, where they now have a chance to turn their trust and reliance toward God. Last week, Tom invited us to consider our own lives as detached or disconnected from any sort of permanent home in this place. This is where chapter 35 and the Rechabites become an interesting part of this conversation, right? People who do not build homes or plant garden or don't sow seed in the land or plant vineyards and don't drink of the, they're nomads. There might be some interesting things in here if you want to carry on this conversation this week. But for now, we remember what Tom reminded us of last week, that we are in the world, but we are not of it. We are in America, but we are not of it. Will we let God lead us out of our bondage to the kingdoms and values of the world so that he can bring us into his kingdom? So that he might give us new hearts? So that he might cultivate in these hearts the ability to trust God deeply? So that we might be people who fulfill Paul's mission to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. My heart needs to be made new because I have continued to live enslaved to certain ideas about myself, certain lies about where my value comes from. I've continued to let fear and insecurity turn my heart away from God and toward other sorts of idols that I begin to trust without even realizing it, to protect me. Where might God want to set you free this morning? In what ways might God be inviting you to offer him your heart that he might make it new so that you might walk with him in the obedience of faith? We come to the table this morning to remember that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that he has once and for all set us free from the power of sin. I don't know if you believe that. I keep realizing that I keep forgetting it. Jesus has set us free once and for all from the power of sin. If we remain in sin, it's only because of our own ignorance or by our choice. But whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. And so we are invited to come out of bondage. And so will you join me this morning in following Jesus into greater freedom? Will you come with me this morning to the table of Jesus, offering him your heart? Will you draw near to God this morning, seeing in the bread and in the cup the God who has already drawn near to you and who has given his life so that you might be free? I'm going to ask our servers to come.